Our study this morning from Luke chapter 8 will be considering the power of faith that's demonstrated in two very different people. One is a reputable man by the name of Jairus, and the other is a woman of obscurity whose name we don't even know. Now, while these two people have very little in common, there is one thing in common that they do have that's quite important, and that is faith in Jesus. So let's set the stage this morning by reading from Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. As Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. Now, this is obviously a very important series of events in Jesus' life, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same event in varying degrees of detail and depth. And we see here, we meet this man by the name of Jairus, or Jairus, however you choose to pronounce this, and he came to Jesus begging that Jesus come to his home and heal his daughter. Now, Luke gives us an important detail that we might have a tendency to overlook, but that I want us to notice that will help us appreciate the significance of what's going to happen. He tells us that Jairus is an official of the synagogue. Now, scholars are unsure whether synagogues were governed by three or by seven rulers. However, regardless of the fact, Jairus is one of those rulers, meaning he is one of the most important men in the city of Capernaum where Jesus is. Now, steeped in Judaism, he would have been highly respected by the people. He would have been spiritually mature, wise in the Word of God. He would have been moral. He would have been devoted. He would have been trusted by the people. Because the synagogue was really nothing more than a manifestation of what the church is today for the religion of Judaism. It was a place where people would go from a local city. And if you had 10 men, a synagogue could be started, and they would go and they would study Scripture. They would have reading of Scripture. They would have prayer. And so if you wanted to go for spiritual nourishment, where you would go is to synagogue. Now, you know that Jesus and Judaism, at least as it was manifested in the New Testament, didn't mesh very well together. Jesus and the religious leaders didn't mix very well. In fact, at a synagogue in Nazareth is the first attempt that is recorded for us where someone tries to take Jesus' life, where Jesus says some things that the people don't like hearing, so they push him out and try to push him off of a cliff to take his life. And so understand the significance of where Jesus is and who's coming to Jesus. And it's also quite significant, we're told, that Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet. Now, Luke tells us he begged Jesus, come to my house. But Matthew goes further than that and tells us that he went and he bowed down before Jesus and that he worshipped him. Now, take a moment to stop and digest what it means when a synagogue ruler comes, bows down at Jesus' feet, and worship him. Think of the implications of what that would mean as word began to spread around the Jewish community of what the synagogue ruler had done. And then also think about what that may indicate within Jairus as he comes to Jesus. Now, verse 42 tells us why it was that Jairus sought Jesus out. Jairus has a daughter, an only daughter, an only child, about 12 years old. She's dying. Like most young faiths, there is a certain degree of immaturity and selfishness that's often mingled with that faith. But he doesn't seek Jesus out because he wants to worship him. He doesn't seek Jesus out because he wants to give him the honor that Jesus is due as the King of Israel. He went to Jesus because, as they say, desperate times call for desperate measures. You see, one of the things, though, that you see Jesus doing time and time again in the gospel is he meets people where they are in their faith. That is, if they have faith, he meets them where they are. He doesn't call them up and say, no, you must be mature in your faith. You must come believing, full belief. No, Jesus would oftentimes stoop down, condescend to those whose faith was a little bit selfish and had those various undesirable elements mixed with it. And by the way, don't you find it strange that a ruler of the synagogue, a man who would govern a group of people who were more antagonistic toward Jesus than anyone else, don't you find it strange that this kind of man would come, bow down, worship Jesus, and beg for his help? Where did this unexpected faith come from? If you were to flip back to Luke chapter 4, you'd find out Jesus has been in Capernaum before. Jesus has been in the synagogue in Capernaum before. And while he was there, he performed a notable miracle where he cast a demon out of a man, and we're told that it greatly amazed the people that were there. Now, there's a very good chance, as ruler of the synagogue, Jairus would have been there that day to have witnessed this miraculous power of Jesus. However, it wasn't until Jairus saw his own desperate need for faith that he was then driven to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus agrees to go and to heal his daughter. And as they're making their way to Jairus' house, Luke records that the crowds were pressing in on him. You go and you look at the original language of this idea of the crowds pressing in on him. It literally means to strangle completely, to drown. So Jesus can't move very quickly. As he's being drowned by this crowd that's about to swallow him up, and put yourself in Jairus' position. I did. And imagine how his heart must be racing as he must feel that his daughter's life is dangling in the balance between life and death. And he knows that time is of the essence and seconds must seem like hours. It's like a trip to the ER with your child. You just can't get there fast enough. And Jesus is being swarmed by the sick and the blind and the deaf and the lame. And those kind of people don't move very fast. And for Jairus, the snail's pace is about to get a lot worse. As we read now the passage that was read in our scripture reading. Let's go ahead and get that in front of us. This is interjected into the story and account of Jesus with Jairus. Verse 43 of Luke 8. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years could not be healed by anyone. She came up from behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people were crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This interjection into the Jairus story means a lot for me because it tells us something about Jesus. It tells us Jesus is willing to be interrupted. And that's something that I need to hear, because whenever I set my mind on a task, I don't always handle interruptions very well. Regardless of how insignificant or how important it may be, I don't like to be interrupted. But in this moment, as Jesus is traveling to Jairus' house to heal his daughter, this interruption occurs. And Jairus and his daughter are pushed to the back burner, and Jesus focuses his attention on this woman. Now, we can speculate what was wrong with this woman, what malady it was that she had. The New American Standard translates it as having a hemorrhage. But what I want us to notice are the consequences that would have resulted from this hemorrhage. Obviously, physically, there's this constant health issue. She'd been bleeding for 12 years, unable to stop. The loss of blood would have meant a loss of strength. And if she lost too much blood, she could go into shock and she could have died. But not only the physical affliction was a spiritual affliction as well. According to the law, Leviticus 15:19, when a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. So, whatever this woman was experiencing was worse than her monthly cycle because she's been bleeding for 12 years straight. But here's what that means. For 12 years, she hasn't been able to go to the synagogue and listen to the Word of God being read or taught. For 12 years, she hasn't been able to go to the temple and celebrate Passover or Pentecost or any of those other feasts that God called his people to celebrate. She couldn't touch her family or friends without causing them to become unclean. She couldn't hug her children. She couldn't touch her husband, who probably at this point would have divorced her. Mark tells us she spent all she had on doctors. And Luke, who is a doctor, defends the profession by saying what she had was incurable. So try to imagine living your life without your family, without your friends, without your church, without your job, and on top of that, having a disease that was incurable for 12 years, and you begin to glimpse the dilemma and the struggle that this woman was dealing with very, very dimly. Having exhausted all other options, she goes to Jesus, maybe having witnessed some of his miracles, or maybe having just heard of his great power to heal. Disregarding the boundaries of the law, not caring whether anyone Sarah thought anything, trying to be as quiet and unobtrusive as possible for the sake of not being brought to the forefront, not being humiliated, not being embarrassment. She goes and she grabs a hold of Jesus' cloak. Luke writes, immediately her hemorrhage stopped. The English in verse 44 kind of suppresses her action. It says she touched the hem of his cloak. The idea there, though, is a more forceful type of grabbing, not just simply reaching out and brushing her fingers against it. She reaches out with this clutching, desperate faith, grabbing for Jesus. And I tell you, church, we need a faith like this woman. We need the kind of faith that reaches out and clutches and grabs and seeks Jesus, because we know that He is the only thing that can heal us. Now, Jesus doesn't have to stop. He doesn't have to acknowledge what's happened. All He has to do is just go on His way. She's been healed, after all. But Jesus doesn't do salvation halfway. When Jesus heals someone, He does it fully, and He does it right. He could have hurried on. After all, He was going to save a dying child. That's a pretty pressing matter to attend to. But in that moment, when He feels the power go out of Him, He stops and says, "Who touched me? Who's grabbing me?" And the entire crowd, remember, they're pressing up against Him. But he's drowning in the crowd. And Peter kind of looks at Him and says, "Who touched you?" The entire crowd is pressing up against you. They don't understand, though, the difference between a casual touch of Jesus and the reaching out and touching in faith. In the same way today, many in the church, like the crowd, they're happy just to brush up against Jesus casually when they should be reaching and grasping for Him in faith. And Jesus asks a question, not because He doesn't know the answer. He's calling her on her to come out and reveal herself. He didn't need the information. He's just not done yet. So I want to stop in verse 46 and appreciate what Jesus says. Look there again in verse 46. Jesus says, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." I was aware that power had gone out of me. Now, let the profundity of that statement wash over you. The power of God is not distant, and it's not cold. It's personal in nature. And when it flows from Him to you, you can feel it. He can feel it. He can feel that. He can sense that. It's an incredible thought. As God pours His life into us, His never-ending, infinite life, when He pours that into us, He feels it. He can tell this infusion of power that's transferred when it's evidenced by His working within our life, His power within our life. Jesus felt when the power flowed from Him into that woman, healing whatever was broken in her. Listen, you can't receive the power of God without God knowing it and feeling it. When we are saved, His power flows into us. When we are sanctified, His power flows into us. When we are transformed, His power flows into us. And when we are glorified, His power flows into us. And He knows when that happens. And it is a living, intimate, personal union of life that we have with God. And He feels that flow. Jesus isn't done with this woman. You can't hide from the eyes of the Almighty. You saw that she hadn't escaped. She saw that she hadn't escaped unnoticed. And I wonder if Jesus gazed right at her when He said, "Someone touched me." She comes trembling under the weight of what had happened, now being pushed to the forefront, wanting to remain in the crowd. She's pushed to the forefront, and she comes and she tells everyone why she had touched Him and how He had healed her. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He had healed this woman physically, socially, ceremonially. She was clean. She was well. But there's a greater healing, I believe, that transpires here than just the physical, where there is a conversion in response to saving faith. I say that because saving faith and physical healing are two different things. And one, because of the word that's translated well in the Greek, when Jesus says, "You've been made well," that word "well" in the Greek is sozo. Now, granted, sometimes it does mean simply physically well, but it's oftentimes used in terms of salvation. This is spiritual healing. That word sozo is sometimes used. And while that isn't definitive, what's more certain to me is what Jesus says to her after her confession. He looks at her and He says, "Daughter, daughter." Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus refer to an individual as daughter. And that is family language. Family language. And so it indicates, as we read this, that she's now part of the family of God. Because she has been not just made well physically, she has been healed spiritually. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Peace with man, peace with God. Jesus healed this woman from the inside out. Physically, socially, ceremonially, and spiritually. Let's continue on in our story. Verse 49. While He was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, He answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. She will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting. But he said, "Stop weeping, for she hasn't died. She's asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. She got up immediately, and he gave order for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now, while it may seem like Jesus' conversation with the woman that happened earlier, that was interjected into the story, was a chance encounter or a happy coincidence, we need to understand it was a very deliberate and very welcome interruption. You remember what Jesus did in John 11? Whenever he was told by his friends, message was brought to him, Lazarus is sick. He purposely waited 4 days, in which time Lazarus went from being sick to being dead. Jairus comes to tell Jesus, "My daughter is sick." This delay was purposeful, and it was intentional. Jesus could have walked on never acknowledging what happened with the woman and made it to Jairus' house and healed his daughter before she died. But he intentionally lingers. He intentionally takes his time. He intentionally holds the show up, drags this out, talks to the crowd, tells them what's going on. He's not just saving another lost soul in this encounter with this woman, but in his infinite wisdom, he is giving this young girl time to die so that he can go from performing the amazing work of healing to the glorious work, the glorious miracle of resurrection. See, Jesus is starting to wrap things up, and they're getting ready to get back on the road. When someone came to his house and says, "Your daughter has died, do not trouble the teacher anymore." And how this must have hit Jairus, just like a ton of bricks. So close. So close. Jesus was almost there. But Jesus looks at him and says, "Don't be afraid. She will be made well." Don't be afraid. Sounds almost cruel to say that to a father who has lost a child. Don't be afraid of what they're saying. Don't let it strike fear within your heart. Don't be afraid. I'm still in control of this situation. You see, Jesus knows fear and faith have no place together. Fear and faith have no place together. To believe as Jesus wants him to believe, Jairus has to put his fear away. The simple statement is a lesson today. Fear has no place in the life of faith that truly believes and truly trusts Jesus. Even fear of death should have no power over faith. So they continue to Jairus' house. When they arrive, the funeral has already started. Upon coming to the house, Jesus dismisses those who are lamenting and mourning. In Matthew's gospel, he records him saying, "Leave." Okay, that's a powerful word that Jesus says when he tells them to leave. Stop your crying. Stop the music. Get out of here. This funeral is over. You're wasting your tears. This girl isn't dead. She's just asleep. You see, Jesus brings a different perspective to a funeral, doesn't he? He has a knack for ruining them. Because whoever it was that was dead, when Jesus shows up, doesn't stay dead any longer. And Jesus has claimed that she's asleep. Not dead, she's asleep. It's absurd. They start laughing. That's the idea of this mocking, scorning, derisive laughing. But pause for a moment and think about the implications of what Jesus is saying as he changes his people's theology on death. We talk about death. Death, we speak of it with a sense of finality. It's the end. Life is over. It's ceased. Jesus says, that's not a good word for her condition because it's temporary, not permanent. At least for God's people, it is. And so from the moment that Jesus came to this earth, death's defeat was imminent. You see, Jesus changed theology of death for his people. And other writers, such as Paul and John, who were inspired, they often pick up on the use of this term, this idea, not dead, sleeping. And you see them talking about death as we refer to it. They describe it as sleeping. You see, from the moment that Jesus came into the world, death began to die. And Jesus has power over death, as he's soon going to demonstrate. But it wouldn't be long until death was further conquered. He's going to call this little girl back to life, but she's going to die again one day. But it wouldn't be too long before death would ultimately be conquered. When Jesus himself would yield his life, himself, to death, and he would sleep for 3 days in the tomb. But then the seemingly immovable stone of death would be rolled away, and Jesus Christ would walk out of the grave, never to die again. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And so what Jesus does is, he ushers out all of the unbelievers, the people that were laughing, The people that were rejecting him, saying he's crazy, Jesus pushes them all out, and he goes into the room with Peter, James, John, Jairus, and his wife, and he takes the little girl by the hand, and he says, "Child, arise. Little girl, arise." Jesus just commanded her to live. And in the same way that he spoke creation and all that is in it into being with just a word, at his word, the chains of death are shattered and they're broken and they cannot be withstood. Jesus has power over death. Death cannot defy him. Death cannot deny him. Death cannot claim what he has claim on. And Jesus says to death, "Give her back. She is mine." And she rises up. Her spirit returned, verse 55 says, just as simple as that. No delay, no partial healing with this lengthy recovery, no rehabilitation. She goes from being dead to being alive. And then Jesus says, "Go get some food and give this little girl something to eat." One, she's probably hungry, having been mortally ill and having nothing to eat probably in the last several days. She would have been hungry, but more significantly, there's nothing that demonstrates a person is so alive as being able to eat food. As the end approaches, oftentimes food is undesirable or even undigestible. And so when he says, "Bring her something to eat," this is evidence this girl is alive. This is no mere spirit being. This little girl is alive in the flesh. And then he says, "Don't tell anyone." Kind of a strange statement to the parents. Don't tell anyone. They're unbelievers. They don't need to know. They'll see for themselves in a few days when this little girl's out walking around what has happened. So let me share a few things with you that I take away from this lesson as we transition to a close. One, Jesus is only truly found at rock bottom. Jesus is only truly found at rock bottom. I wonder frequently why so many Christians are content to serve Jesus half-heartedly, half-committed, apathetic, while others give Jesus everything that they have. And I think we find out why as we read through the story, at least one of the reasons why, when you read through these two stories here. We find sometimes it takes hitting physical, literal, rock bottom to have the kind of faith, to find the kind of faith that then goes to Jesus with this grasping desperation. We saw that both in Jairus and in the woman in this parable. Jairus was a wealthy synagogue official. His daughter was dying, and nothing could be done to heal her. Now, the Jewish religious system aside, which kept so many people from coming to Jesus, he's willing to throw off, to go and bow before Jesus so that his daughter can be healed. He did what very few Jews are willing to do because of fear. He went to Jesus, he bowed down, he worshipped him, and he begged for his help. He was at rock bottom and had nowhere else to go. And it was the same way with this woman that Jesus healed, rejected by her family, rejected by society, having spent everything that she had on physicians, dying a little bit each day, rock bottom, no further else she could go down. And so she goes to Jesus, grasping, believing that he can heal her. See, Scripture reflects the sentiment that the gospel is rejected very often by those who think they have no need of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." So often those who have wisdom in this world, they don't go to Jesus Christ because they think that their wisdom can deliver them from whatever situation they get into. And those who are rich don't come to Jesus Christ so often because they don't need Jesus. They have their money and they can buy their problems away. Or those who are mighty think, "I can get myself out of this by my own power." Oftentimes those who are wise and mighty and noble and rich, they come to Jesus not so that they can see the reality of being broken and beaten and hopeless without him. No, they do so because their life is perfect and Jesus makes the cherry on the top. And oftentimes that's why the rich and the wise and the powerful come to Jesus. They pour themselves into their money, their mind, their education, their reputation. That's their God. They pour their passions into that and then they come and give whatever's left to Jesus because he makes that perfect little cherry on the top of their otherwise perfect life. Now that's not to say that the wise or the mighty or the powerful can't find Christ and serve him with a passion and a zeal. But for them to find that passion, when they come, they must come reaching and grasping, knowing that they are broken knowing that they are desperate, knowing that they are poor and helpless and weak and in need of saving. You see, this was the danger of the Laodiceans. In Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3, Jesus says to them, "Because you say, 'I'm rich and become wealthy and have no need of anything,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And the warning for us, church, is beware of becoming Laodicean. Beware of becoming a Laodicean. These Christians thought they had it all. They had money and healing and power and influence and wisdom, and Jesus was just the perfect cherry on top that complemented their perfect life otherwise. But Jesus could see through the reality and says, "You're poor and you're miserable and you're blind and naked. You think you got it all, but that's not how I see you." To truly find Jesus, so that He produces within you this zeal and passion to serve Him, you've got to hit rock bottom, either physically or in some sense spiritually, so that like Jairus and this woman who came to Jesus, you're willing to do whatever you must to have Jesus Christ. No price is too high to pay, no sacrifice too great to make. And when you find God after hitting rock bottom, you will live every day of your life with the commitment and the zeal and the faith that knows what He has done for you. Secondly, know this, Jesus cares about me. Jesus cares about me. The story here shows us that while Jesus was here on this worldwide mission of salvation, He cared very much about the individuals whose lives He crossed while He was here. He arrives in Capernaum, and there's healing, and there's teaching, and there's a crowd of people. Opportunities await Him. And Jairus comes and says, "Come to my house, I need help." And Jesus says, "Let's go. Let's go." You see, we don't serve a God who sits around and gets to us whenever we have time. He's not up there sifting through prayers like when you call and you reach a line and says, "You're the 16th caller, please hold." It's not like that with God. God is infinite and He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's unlimited. He's everywhere. And in His infinitude, the God who so loved the world and gave His only begotten Son looks down and sees you very personally and you very individually. And I think it would do well for us to see our relationship with God more personally, because when you come to understand God in this sense and understand that, yes, He cares for me, not just the world, He cares for me, will you begin to love Him more? Our God is not some far-off cosmic being who has more important things to do than worry about the details of our life. He's the Lord who numbers the hairs of our head and who is willing to stop and lovingly and personally work in the nitty and gritty and insignificance of my life. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 8, 26 and 27? There's mass revival in Samaria. The gospel is being preached there. Philip's there. He's preaching and performing powerful signs by the Holy Spirit. And the work is thriving and people are being saved. When all of a sudden God says, "Get up and go to the lonesome road that leads to Gaza. There's someone there I want you to meet." I know how much I love my three children. And that's what we are to God in Jesus Christ. We are children of God, and God in His infinite capacity looks down at every one of us, and He loves us more, infinitely more, than a parent who has a single child can pour their love into them. He loves us more than that. And does the knowledge that Jesus loves you so much not produce within you a desire to reciprocate the great love that He's shown for you? Does that knowledge not produce within your spirit a desire to respond to the marvelous love that He has shown with everything that you had? Jesus says in John 6:37, "Everything that the Father has gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Jesus loves the one. Jesus died for the one. And praise the Lord, I am the one. And so are you. And God loves us all individually and personally, each and every one, as we've seen here in Luke chapter 8. We also see God's people should have no fear of death. God's people should have no fear of death. How important a reminder this is for our day and age. Those who are without God in this world should absolutely be afraid of death. And they are. And that's the reason they are. They don't know it, but that's the reason that they are. Those who know God's will and who are living outside of it are right to fear death, because what's waiting for them on the other side is judgment. In Hebrews 2, we see that death is the instrument by which Satan brings the world under his power and subjects the whole world to fear. But we also read that Jesus came to free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. I'm not saying we should live recklessly. I'm just saying that we shouldn't live fearfully. We should live faithfully. G.B. Hardy, the Canadian scientist, says, "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. Question one, has anybody conquered death? And question two, If they have they made a way for me to get out as well? He said, I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it's occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Jesus Christ, and it was empty. And I said, there's someone who's conquered death. And so I asked the second question. Did he make a way for me to do it too? And he said, I opened my Bible, and I read where Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. With the child of God, there's no reason to be afraid of death. Because with just a word, God can command the dead to rise. And faith is a power, and faith is the belief in the promise that unleashes us to live fearlessly in service to God, knowing that in Him we have eternal life. And then lastly, Jesus cleanses our uncleanness. We see a powerful reality depicted for us in Jesus' encounter with the unclean woman. Most of us are familiar enough with the ceremonial law to know that if someone who is unclean touches something or someone that is clean, the clean becomes unclean. If this woman would have sat on a couch, it would have become unclean. If she would have hugged someone, a child, that child would have become unclean. Because that's the power of uncleanness is greater and overpowered the cleanness of whatever it was she came into contact with. However, can you appreciate when this woman touched Jesus rather than defiling Him and causing Him to become unclean, her uncleanness became clean. Luke says, immediately her bleeding stopped. The source of her uncleanness dried up the moment she came into contact with Jesus. And this church is a spiritual picture of what happens when the sinner comes into contact with Christ. Sin is powerful. It enslaves us. It humiliates us. It defiles us and causes us to be completely unworthy of entering God's presence. However, what we see is there's power within Jesus Christ to cleanse our uncleanness because it's greater than the power of sin which condemns us. When we sing the song, there's power in the blood. But that's an abstract thought that we can't see. You know, we don't see whenever someone comes up from baptism. We just see a wet person. We don't see a person cleansed from sin. But what we see in this story here is that when that which is unclean touches the perfection of Jesus Christ, the uncleanness is made clean. And it's a baptism. To the point where we touch the blood of Jesus, the sin dries up within us. And that which was unclean and defiled is made clean. And we oftentimes hear people say, God could never forgive me for what I've done. And we allow sin to overwhelm us and defeat us. Paul writes in Romans 5, 19 through 21, for it's through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the offense would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see, Adam's sin unleashed hell on the world, but Jesus' death and sacrifice provided atonement for all. Now what happens when the unstoppable force of sin meets the immovable power of Christ's blood? Where sin abounded, grace abounds even more. Bask and rejoice in the glory and the fact that Jesus Christ has provided for you a forgiveness of sins, and regardless of how black they may be and how frequent they may be, don't be overwhelmed. Don't be overcome. Don't be depressed. Turn from your sin and go to the well of God's forgiveness and drink deeply and have your sins washed away. And we can trust this because God has promised. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're here this morning and you've never been cleansed from the power of sin, that opportunity lies before you. It's in baptism. Faith drives us there, but it's in baptism that we meet the blood of Jesus and have our sins washed away. And that well of sin that was within us and will condemn us before God is dried up, cleansed, and we are made righteous in the sight of God. If we can help you in any way, in coming to Jesus Christ and finding the healing that He provides, would you make your need known as we stand and sing number 925?